The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, the local church is the environment which God has provided for believers to assemble together. He has provided all things that are necessary, the office of pastor teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, a completed canon of the scriptures, and therefore we have everything at our disposal that we need for effectively living the Christian way of life. Ultimately, of course, we know it depends upon our own volition. We have to choose to accept the truth. We have to choose to apply faith toward the doctrine. And ultimately, then, of course, we will be tested in the crucible of the angelic conflict to apply that doctrine to the situations of life. Generally speaking, when the doctrine does not apply to us, it is easy to apply. When it applies to us, it's much harder. So in that regard, of course, we want to be built up in order to present you ultimately complete in Christ at the Bema Seat with great reward, the greatest reward you can have and that I can have, as we continue to function as a pillar and support of the truth in time, which is the function of the local church. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship. This involves rebounding if necessary, recognizing that the sin nature is the enemy of the truth and that it has a potential for warping and distorting reality along the lines of its own views, and that it will ultimately lead the believer to disaster if he follows it very long in life. So the rapid recovery system of rebound is critical. This is why God has given it to us. We all stumble in many ways, and so we all have to deal with that issue on a regular basis. This is designed to help keep us humble as well, with a recognition that we fall short of God's righteousness at a very great level. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together once again. We thank you for the continued blessings that you provide so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of the truth, recognizing that we are all growing believers, that ultimately we can arrive at the fullness of your plan to the extent that our positive volition allows us to do so. We thank you for the great grace that attends all of this. We know that we were called through grace and that you continue to function through grace toward us, and that you provide our living grace on a daily basis so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the passage there in Ecclesiastes with respect, I believe, to the principle of proper giving, how to deal with people in life, some the legitimate poor, some those that are just within your periphery. But we do not know, as Solomon has pointed out, what level of misfortune may fall upon the earth. So therefore, it behooves us to function, to be charitable, to be generous as much as possible in our lives so that we, in one way, are preparing for the potential of future catastrophe. That is a principle that Solomon believed, apparently, that two were stronger than one and three were even better than two. Well, if you divide your portion to seven or eight, you have done your best to cover the bases in life. And so we recognize that the principle of giving, legitimate giving, charity to the poor has its place, and that is why we are here reviewing this doctrine. Now, we are in the vocabulary section under Roman numeral 2. Under B, Greek vocabulary, subpoint 3, certain terms that are not strictly a part of the vocabulary of giving are used in the context of grace giving and in the context particularly of the Jerusalem offering. And for those not familiar with it, essentially the believers in Jerusalem came under great persecution because of the nature of where history was, for one thing, that Judaism was entrenched, hardcore Judaism Orthodox Judaism had become entrenched. It had become a works-oriented system that was rife with abuse and that had lost really the entire focus of God's plan in some ways. They had missed the appearance of their Messiah. And so as believers come under this type of environment, they were forced to separate. They were caused to endure great economic hardship. They would be ostracized from their communities. People withdrew from them. They lost fellowship from family members who were not positive. Friends, acquaintances, people they worked with, they may have very well lost their jobs because in that religious environment, this was all tied together to the point that if one was ostracized in one area, very often he was ostracized in many areas. And so this comes about for those who pursue sound doctrine. There is a certain loss that is going to be attendant with the pursuit of doctrine in terms of fellowship, possibly, in terms of economic blessing, in terms of jobs, and these types of things. And certainly, as believers, we are exhorted to make sure that the cause is essentially doctrine and not some STA activity on our part. But these believers came under this, and so Paul spearheaded an initiative among the Gentile churches. Paul was, in some ways, unfortunately, a little misguided on this one, but the principle is still true. And this gets to a point of doctrine that principles are true even if people foul them up, even if they mess them up slightly. They are still true. And Paul had the right idea. The right idea is charitable. The right idea is trying to help those in need. But Paul had this idea, I think, that somehow this Gentile offering was going to make massive inroads somehow into the thinking of Jewish believers and really affect the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church, which sadly it did not. It was not going to. And Paul, because of his misguided ideas, of course, ended up in Jerusalem, ended up back in jail, and essentially got shipped to Rome, where he was supposed to have been going in the first place. But he was insistent upon doing this, and somewhat Paul had developed, as we see from the study of Acts, a little bit suffered, sometimes people do, from a martyr complex. He was ready to go to Jerusalem and die, if God willed it. Well, guess what? God didn't will it. God didn't even want him in Jerusalem. And so, while Paul may have violated certain things in his own niche, the fact is the principle is true. And so out of this Jerusalem offering, this offering largely conducted among the Gentile churches, in order, designed in Paul's mind, to show solidarity with their Jewish brothers who were still in Jerusalem and who were suffering under all these privations. Much of that is recorded in the book of Hebrews, the early days, and how difficult it was. Now, that's recorded there in that book. So out of this grace offering, out of this principle called the Jerusalem offering, we take a large number of the principles. We see this as a prototype of all good giving. That it has the characteristics of all grace giving. It is charitable. It is spontaneous. It is developed based on need. It is developed based on one's ability to apply. And all these factors come into play out of this offering that demonstrate, number one, God was in it. Whatever Paul's motivations may have been, and he might have had some weird ideas that somehow this was going to make everybody jump together and have fun. Well, it didn't. But the fact is, the principle is still true. And so out of this Jerusalem offering, we have a number of terms that are used that deal, they're not terms for giving per se, but that deal with the content of grace giving, and particularly in sharing with other believers. So A, koinonia was the first one. That means sharing something in common. Clearly, if a person has a financial need and you share with them financially, that is fellowship at its truest level. Now, again, one of the problems believers have to watch for, particularly in our time in history, because this is such a society that is consumed with money and consumerism and all those things, is that you share things in common with people because they need them. And some people, their answer is just to throw money at it. Throwing money at stuff is not necessarily a good thing. But if you share doctrine in common, that's the first thing really that has to be shared in common, is a common belief system. So they shared with these people because they believed the same things. They had accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah. They were convinced that Paul's ministry was not only viable, but was the way to go. And ultimately, so they shared in common also in the financial realm, as they shared their phase two blessings with less fortunate believers. Diakonia, the second one, is ministry. That's our word. We get our word deacon from this, or diakonos actually is the word deacon. But this proves to be something that is a physical help to people. when it is done properly. See, adrates, an abundance, a generous gift. There in 2 Corinthians 8:20 is the result of the giving, we might say. What is over and beyond all that. D, eulogia, is where we're ready to be actually begin this morning. 2 Corinthians 9:5, which is translated a blessing. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and provide beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. The words translated bountiful gift there are actually the words blessing in the new, or in the Greek text. The same might be ready as a blessing and not affected by covetousness. And so, obviously, as people give to other believers in need, as they fulfill the principles of this, it is a blessing to those people. If you have a financial need and somebody meets it, you'll find out it's a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a good thing. It allows people to share together in a very tangible way to demonstrate the level of their doctrine and commitment to one another and commitment to the truth. E, liturgia, means service, particularly religious service, and Paul viewed this as much as a service to God as anything else was. Liturgia is, generally speaking, a priestly term that denoted priestly service within the ranks or confines of the temple. But it goes beyond all that, and we see now, and that's why we talk about the sacrifice of grace giving. This is part of your offering, your service to God. As you function as a believer in time, you recognize that God has principles that govern everything, from salvation, it's by grace through faith, right on down to your finances, which are, in fact, some of the most important things in your life. Obviously, salvation being the most, but financially, we all have to live in this world. We all have to figure out God's plan. We all have to figure out God blesses certain things and he doesn't bless other things. And one of the things we see is that he does not bless the stingy person, the person who wants to hoard it up, get it all for themselves, and then have no desire to share. So priestly service here, 2 Corinthians 9:12, for the ministry of this service. And there it's actually translated by the word ministry. And it is a part of your Christian ministry as a believer to understand these principles, to put them into play in life, beginning with functioning in within the local church. And as we will see, we have these concentric circles. We have to prioritize. We have the bullseye, then we have that that goes out from it. And we have various levels at which we might have to function under the principle of grace giving. First and foremost, we know that the local church is the priority. That has to be number one. We have to seek to, as Paul calls it, unmuzzling the ox. Well, I've never felt particularly muzzled, although I have found out subsequently that maybe I was being. But the fact is, while I haven't had any heartburn with that, the reality is that still has to be the first priority. And I've heard, you know, before, well, he only teach, not me particularly, but I've heard people say it of other people, they only teach that because it affects them. No, it's the truth whether it would affect me or not. I believed this doctrine long before I got in the ministry. I recognized it to be true. So just the fact you have to get up and teach, you recognize that you teach certain things that go for you, you teach certain things that go against you. Then from there, we have to determine our priorities and move out from our families, be the next level, as is appropriate. Other positive believers also fall into this area here. They would next, obviously, have to have a high priority. And then you go on out as God provides opportunity. And clearly one would understand, I would think, as your financial priorities move in this direction, away from the big focus in the center, that your opportunities to apply are going to wane because there's so many out here. I mean, at a certain point, you have out here, beyond all this, the whole world. Well, how much are you going to give? And where are you going to give it? And how are you going to give it? And you can't be responsible for everybody. And so this is where priorities come into play, and one has to understand what the spiritual priorities are and work out from there. F here, lagia, that word means a collection or a monetary contribution. That's used in 2 Corinthians 16:1, as Paul closed that letter with his exhortation to get this together. 2 Corinthians is more devoted to the principle of the Jerusalem offering than 1 Corinthians, although it is mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, and that word is translated, that's the word there, lagia, a contribution a contribution for the saints. As I directed the churches in Galatia, so do you also. Sarkikos is interesting because this comes from the Greek word sarx, which is our word for flesh. And sarkikos denotes that which pertains to the material or the fleshly, that which is related to that area. And Romans 15:27 is one place where this is used. And indeed, and again, in Romans here, strangely enough, this is in the context of grace giving. This is in the context of the Jerusalem offering. He's still speaking of this to the Romans. He tells you in verse 25, "For I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints." And then in verse 27, Romans 15, 27, "Yes, they were pleased to do so, they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things." And so here money is associated with, but made different, than the spiritual realities that govern the angelic conflict. And Paul says, essentially, the Gentiles have profited from Jewish religion, true Jewish religion, which ultimately culminated in Christianity, in that the Jews were here first. They had a relationship with God first. All of this was done through the nation of Israel. And Paul argues earlier in Romans, of what value is it for them to be the recipients of the oracles of God? He said, well, the value of being a Jew is great in every way. First, they were the recipients of the oracles of God. They did receive the word of God and all of that prior to Gentile nations receiving it on a large scale. Individual Gentiles, we know there were incidents like Melchizedek, who was apparently a Gentile, was a believer and understood certain principles and all that. But largely, he received the word of God, on a large scale, Israel received it first. So the recognition here is the same recognition we have, is that if you minister in spiritual things, you should be rewarded in material things. 1 Corinthians 9:11. Now, however, for all pastors, if that becomes their motive, they're sunk. You can't, as a pastor, you can't focus on this and make it your motivation for being in the ministry. I'm going to be in the ministry and teach the Bible because I know I'll be well rewarded. Yeah, that worked out pretty well for Jesus, didn't it? Worked out pretty well for Paul, beheaded. So that can't be the motivation for the minister. But the fact is, we recognize the principle to be true. 1 Corinthians 9:11, "And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which is producing..." I've got the wrong one there. That's why that didn't work. 1 Corinthians 9:11, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much that we should reap material things from you?" And the believer that's not squared away on this principle resents the fact that the pastor or any teacher gets recompensed in a physical way. They don't understand that this is God's plan. We didn't make it up. Does it benefit me to not have to work a full-time job, 40 hours a week or more, and be able to teach and devote my time? Absolutely. But it benefits you too. And so we have to recognize again that this principle is here. The pastor cannot let this become his motivation. But it is a fact. The reality is, this is the way God's plan is unfolded. This is the way it works. H. Karpos, fruit, essentially refers to divine good production. Romans 15:28. That's another aspect of this, that you are fulfilling a royal imperative. Therefore, you are applying doctrine in fellowship. That's why we say let every man give as he purposes in his heart. You make your own choices. You do it in fellowship, not grudgingly nor of necessity. And that to you is divine good production. You have laid up reward in heaven as you function under this honorably. Romans 15:28. "Therefore, when I have finished this, and I have put my seal on this fruit of theirs," this divine good production that these Gentile churches banded together to help out their less fortunate Jewish brothers with. Paul said, "Then I will go on to you, by the way, I will go on by you, rather, to Spain." That was his plan. Wasn't God's plan, but it was his plan. So again, one of the things about the Bible is it does not attempt to hide even the greatest flaws of its characters. Paul is seen as a believer with an STA that fails and does things wrong just like we all do. And again, I'll never forget when I was studying this in Acts, it just stunned me. I just was One day, driving home from work, thinking about it, Paul, what did you do that for? What was wrong with you? And then it hit me. Of course, I expected Paul to be perfect, and Paul wasn't. So I was let down. I was crushed. My idol wasn't perfect. Well, Paul's not meant to be my idol. If I'm to worship anyone, it is to merely be God. Roman numeral 3, definition and description. A, the words grace-giving are derived from the use of the Greek noun charis, as it is used in reference to the monetary offerings that were made for those believers that were suffering under persecution in Jerusalem. And again, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is, in fact, almost totally devoted to this subject. There are other subjects he touches on. But this is the dominating theme in this section of the Scriptures. 8:4, the Gentiles there in Macedonia, which were poverty-stricken churches from the standpoint of, say, the Achaean churches. The southern province in Greece there, Achaia, where Athens and Corinth and some of the major cities resided, was much more prosperous. They had a greater trade. The people, the cities were more cosmopolitan. In fact, the Corinthians, Corinth was home to the Isthmus Games, Athens, of course, with the Olympics. And so they had culture and all these things, travel, a lot of wealth went through these cities. This was where Athens tended to be, where the philosophers would hang out and share their wisdom, the Athenian philosophers at any rate. And so they were far more wealthy than their Macedonian counterparts, churches like Thessalonica, which were not very wealthy at all. And these people that were not very wealthy insisted on functioning under this. And this was a great encouragement to Paul as he saw the doctrine taking root and people recognizing, yes, this is the divine good production at this moment in time. This is the application to be made. And they were excited about it. They were stoked to do it. Even though they themselves were somewhat far less prosperous than their Achaean counterparts. So begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They saw this as an opportunity that they didn't want to miss out on. It was going to be, and it was, in one sense, a one-shot deal, a once-in-a-lifetime application. And they insisted on being part of it. Good for them. They got the doctrine. They manifested what we talk about there in 1 Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. This is love from a pure heart. They wanted to help their suffering believer counterparts in Jerusalem. Verse 6, consequently, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work, there's our word grace, as well. The word favor, by the way, in verse 4 is the word grace. It's the grace of participating in this. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. And verse 19, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself. And that was why, I mean, that was Paul's thinking on the matter. I'm here to do this. I want to do it. I see this as God's will. And while the Jerusalem offering itself may have been God's will, it was not God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem. That's the only difference. But Paul insisted. B, grace-giving is defined as willingly taking what is one's own, money, material possessions, abilities, and bestowing it on another person. This must be done freely with no expectation of return. C, grace-giving is strictly a voluntary action, which is to come as a response to Bible doctrine in the soul. It is, again, the fulfillment of love from a pure heart, at least one of the fulfillments, not the only one, but one, certainly, which manifests that the doctrine has taken root, that the believer understands these principles and seeks to apply them. So it cannot, it cannot come from external coercion. We are not to try to beat people into giving, to browbeat them into giving. If the offering basket goes by and Bill doesn't like what he sees, he shakes it at you. Hey! Or, you know, and I can't remember the guy's name. I know he was in Oklahoma, but he would sit there and he would say, I'm not teaching another damn thing till them phone rings. Okay. All right. That's coercion. You're not getting another ounce of doctrine until these offerings go up, by God. Well, that's coercion. That's ridiculous. Believers have to function out of the doctrine in their soul. So no external coercion, or it should not contain any mental attitude reservations, such as you're doing it out of guilt, or I don't want to do it, but I'll do it, but. People will think less of me if I don't apply in this area. Well, maybe they will, maybe they won't, but these can't be your motivations. As with any application of doctrine, it's got to come from a clean mental attitude. D, the fact that it is referred to as grace-giving indicates that one giving must do so based on the principle of grace orientation. We say that before every offering, that you do it as you understand the nature of God's grace and as you are a believer growing in grace. The more you grow in grace, the more you understand, the more you see the value of grace. And you recognize that this is God's plan, this is the way He does it. And so you grow in grace with respect to God, and your applications grow in grace as well. And again, as we've pointed out, and I think all of us probably know it instinctively, your level of understanding will probably always outstrip your level of application. That's just something you have to learn to get used to. I'm not saying you ever get comfortable with it, but you recognize at least it's a reality. I'm going to know more doctrine than I apply. And then that way you don't beat yourself up every time you fail. I mean, if you need to beat yourself up, you know, go outside and I'll do it. If you feel that bad, I'm just kidding, I won't. That's the point. You can't beat yourself up because you don't live up to 100% of your own expectations. That's a sure fire shortcut for misery. Because you'll never live up to 100% of your expectations. So again, it's got to be done based on the principle of grace. This can't be based on works or any other factor, coercion, all these other things. E, all giving should proceed from the principle of grace. Therefore, the types and amounts involved in grace giving are not mandatory in any way. There are some organizations, many religious organizations, in fact, that still teach the Old Testament principle of tithing simply because they don't understand this. And so they fail to recognize that the tithe was basically a 10% tax. And so they'll have, you know, have tithes and offerings. You don't tithe as a New Testament believer. You don't have to. We don't have a 10% Makarios tax you have to pay. Just as Israel, but that was a 10% tax that every person in Israel had to pay, essentially. And so that's not, tithing is not in the New Testament. Now, is 10% a good place to start? Probably. Probably it doesn't hurt. But that's your choice as a believer. Whether you give 2%, 5%, 10%, 50% of your money, that's your call. And so we don't set any types of limitations on what the percentage is or the amount. Some people choose to give a percentage of their income. Some people may just choose an amount. It's your freedom in Christ to figure it out and do it the way you see fit. To hear the doctrine, to know it, to understand it, and then apply it under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So you're in fellowship doing the right thing. So again, it depends. Each believer has to sort this out in his own mind, and that's why we are not going to have any percentage that's required. We're certainly not going to use any offering envelopes either. F, the amount or extent of a believer's grace giving should be based on his understanding of the principle, as well as the degree to which God has prospered him. When I see believers that are literally loading themselves up with money in the details of life, that are busy planning for their retirement, and this consumes them, and I've seen believers like this. And they're not focused on these spiritual principles. They're more focused on feathering their own nest. Well, that manifests a real lack of understanding that if God's provided you with more, to whom much is given, of the same much shall be required. And so for the poor believer who gives 10% of his income, and he's living on, let's pick a figure, $25,000 a year, and he determines he wants to give 10%, and so he gives that 10%, which I believe would be $2,500 a year. That's his choice. But for a believer living on $500,000 a year to say, I'm only going to give 10%, when they have hundreds of thousands of dollars of free unencumbered income, that to me begins to question whether or not that believer's priority is really doctrine. Or is the priority really money in the details of life, acquiring property, getting rich, investing? And if that's what you're here for, if you're here to acquire property, get rich, invest, and plan for your retirement, you may have missed the boat doctrinally. Because I don't see a whole lot of that taught in the scripture. I've been looking for it. But I haven't yet come up with a doctrine of retirement. Now, is retirement okay? Sure, obviously, if you work hard all your life and you retire, we don't have any problem with that. But I'm talking about people who work to that only to the exclusion of spiritual principles. And I've seen those types of people, and they are odious to me. That is gross. The pastor can't really sit back and say, you know, I need to have a life insurance policy and I've got a plan for my retirement, and so you got to set up an IRA for me and all that. Well, what's his focus? As far as I know, you teach until God either kills you, you're a star in his right hand, and according to Revelation there, you teach until God takes you out or till you can no longer teach. And then that's the deal. I mean, it's not to say that you're not fiscally responsible. Pastor should be, just like everybody should be. But again, when you see people living on six-figure incomes, seven-figure incomes, and their giving is pathetic in terms of what the other people are sacrificing. But what it boils down to is the same thing that's true of every local church. There are, generally speaking, in a lot of local churches, a handful of people that are positive that really do all the work. And then there are the rest of them. And they're there, and they apply at some levels. But in any church, you have your 30, 60, 100-fold believers. Well, the 100-fold believers are, unfortunately, it's just a handful of people, generally speaking, who do all this and who make the sacrifices. And then there's the guy that's making $1 million, and he throws $50 in the offering, and he feels good about himself. If he threw $50,000 in the offering, I wouldn't necessarily feel good about myself if I was making $1 million a year. I would have to really seriously consider what it is God wants out of me. But again, these are principles that believers have to consider and think about. And figure out, okay, well, what does God want out of me? So again, this has to be based on the degree to which God has prospered him, and recognizing God's blessing and grace, and that I'm not here just to lay it all up for myself. G, grace giving must be provided only to those who have legitimate need. Paul indicated that there were believers that were not qualified as recipients of grace giving. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10. This gets into the type of believer who won't work a legitimate job, won't stay employed, is a busybody, is a meddler, runs around, gets into all kinds of trouble. Essentially, these are viewed as irregular soldiers that will not follow their marching orders. They would be charged with disorderly conduct at the bare minimum. And these types of people, Paul says, hey, look, I didn't set this kind of example. You haven't seen this in me or any of my team. And therefore, I'm not going to tolerate it in these local churches. This is unacceptable. And so this is where the believer has to have some discernment, some thought process, some prayer. Wait a second. Somebody's got a need. Oh, throw money at it. No. Stop and think about, okay, why do they have a need? Have they trashed their phase two spiritually? Is God jamming them? See, I don't want to be a believer that runs around and gets between a believer under discipline and the God that's disciplining him. I don't want to be that person. That position to me is problematic. You're going to bail out somebody that God is jamming. Well, why? They're not working a job. We know that. They're fiscally irresponsible. They can't handle money. They keep getting into this same mess over and over again. And well, guess what? I'll step back on that one. I'll let God deal with that one. And that's the type of believer that Paul's talking about here. You have to be willing, as he has said, to follow our example. And he says in verse 6, you keep aloof. This is, again, to withdraw at some level. You don't throw them out of the church. This isn't a grounds for exit. This is not like the factious man or the person advocating heresy. This is a completely different situation. This believer's got a weakness, and the way to get to him is to withdraw your approval, to just step back a step. And that means definitely don't get involved in between them and God. You keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, atoktos in the Hebrew or in the Greek. One who fails to follow his marching orders. One who's a disorderly soldier, whose barracks are in disarray. One who doesn't fulfill what a soldier's supposed to do. And in this case, of course, as we know, there are very many military analogies in the Scripture. And in that regard, the pastor teacher, like Paul, is viewed as the drill instructor who's here to drill you on the proper way to be a good soldier. And you have to follow his lead. So I don't like the drill instructor. He's mean. He doesn't care. He's there to keep you alive, teach you how to live and fight and not die in warfare. He's not there to be your friend. So Paul pulls rank here, essentially, and says, look, this is intolerable. Not according to the tradition which they received from us. It's not you, actually, in the Greek. It's they. They've heard this. They've seen the example, and yet they refuse to follow it. They're culpable. Paul says, okay, this culpability now has some repercussions. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this. He said, hey, I've got the right to expect you to support me. But I'm setting an example here. I'm trying to show you that I, Paul, am not all about the money. Many of these traveling ministers, these itinerant preachers during this time, were very much money-oriented. Paul set the supreme example when he went into any new area. He would never take money from a new congregation. He never took money from new converts, and he never made finances an issue with them. Because there were larger fish to fry. And until they got their feet on the ground spiritually, these really weren't big issues. Paul said, I'll take the blows on this one. I'll make the sacrifices if people can see that, number one, I'm serious about this. I'm devoted to it. I'm not in it for the money. The money is not the issue. That Paul is doing it because he fully believes it is firmly the will of God for him. So we have the right to support, he says, but we offered ourselves as a model to you so that you might follow our example. Guess what? You can set a perfect example, Paul. There are people who are going to reject it. There are people who are not going to follow it. Doesn't make any difference. You're still going to have those people who will not get in line, follow their marching orders, and march in formation. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone will not work, neither let him eat. And so that type of believer, again, you have to determine, is this a legitimate need? Is this a believer under DD? I'm not saying there's never a time to, here, you can't go to extremes and have these hard and fast rules that are good for every situation. But generally speaking, I don't want to get involved if it's somebody under DD. I want them to write out their DD. Now, if they need help along the way and they're manifesting good faith, they recognize, okay, I'm under discipline and I got jammed and I see why and I'm not going to repeat that. Even if they don't promise never to repeat it. Is that what you're going to really do too? Make people promise, I'll never do it again. Well, then I do it again. But I just would be careful if a person was under DD and I was aware of it. First, God has to make you aware of it. And I don't assume the worst about people. I know that's become de rigueur today. Just assume the worst about people. Well, you don't have to. That makes you kind of jaded. H, although living grace-giving must be a voluntary activity, it should be noted that giving was clearly commanded by Jesus Christ, Matthew 5:42. And so this doctrine has to contain both realities. One, it's a grace process. But it is commanded. It's a part of the royal imperatives. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And this gets into the context of loving your enemies. If there's a person out there, and even if they've done you wrong, and you have the opportunity, and a legitimate opportunity, we're not running around like fundy do-gooders looking, oh, I know this person hates my guts, so I'm going to be nice to him. No, we're not going to get involved in that either. God provides some legitimate opportunity. Well, then you're to have this attitude. One of the permanent spiritual gifts in the church age is giving. This indicates that certain believers have been gifted by God to excel in this area of application and divine good production. Romans 12:8. And as we will see, with all spiritual gifts, every spiritual gift has its pitfalls, just as giving does. And we also recognize that, again, giving is viewed in general as a private parts gift. It is analogous in the bodily production to the genitals. You don't run around and flash your genitals in public, at least if you don't want to go to jail. And this is why giving is private. This is why nobody knows. I've made it a point after 20 years here never to know. I've never made it. I don't want to know who gives what. I'm not interested. It means nothing to me. It's between you and God alone. That's it. And so I'm never involved in it. Don't want to be. Never have been. Romans 12:8. He who exhorts in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. And each of these spiritual gifts, as he's mentioning here, from prophecy, service or ministry, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and showing mercy, each one of them is accompanied by a caveat of the way in which you're supposed to function under it if you have this gift. So figure out what your spiritual gift is. There are only seven of them, in my opinion, seven permanent ones, which narrows it down quite a bit. And then you learn to function under that as much as you can. Now, as we've pointed out, you can see the doctrine of spiritual gifts, which is, for many, a radical departure from what has been previously taught, but I think far more accurate than what has been previously taught. The fact is, with every spiritual gift, again, you have these pitfalls, things that can, you know, go bad about them. But you have to figure out what they are. And in giving, of course, we again point out that this is a private parts gift. This is to be done quietly. Even if you apply it at a high level, I don't want to know about it. And I've had people literally say out loud in class or in business meetings, well, I wasn't giving. I'm not interested. Don't say that kind of stuff to me. I don't care. That's between you and God, and it doesn't serve me one iota of good to know who gives what. It wouldn't do me a bit of good. But all it would do is put more pressure on me. So, okay, I better be careful not to offend the big givers. Well, that's a fundy preacher there for you. He's not going to offend the big givers. He knows who they are. They keep track of that in the fundy church, trust me. They know who gives and they know who not to offend. But, you know, I'm willing to have your name engraved on one of these tables if the money's right. So, you know, it's analogous to having a pew named after you in a fundy seat. I was kidding, of course. I'm being facetious. We won't do that. So there are people who are blessed in this area, who have a legitimate spiritual gift. And one of the things we see, and again, see the doctrine of spiritual gifts, is that as a believer, you're going to see that every one of these gifts is commanded of you at some point in the New Testament. So the fully rounded, the well-grown spiritual believer is going to manifest not only function under his own gift, but he's going to grow in these other areas of grace and manifest areas where he functions under these other spiritual gifts, which, again, are part of the royal imperatives. And that's one of the ways you can tell, hey, I know what my gift was, and I always applied well under it, but now I'm able to do other things, I see. God has blessed me. And that is a part of spiritual growth. Well, Roman numeral 4 here, God sets the perfect standard and example of grace giving. A, the example of the Father. One, God the Father is the source of all beneficial and worthwhile gifts. James 1:17. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. 2, he demonstrates his desire and willingness to give to the human race by virtue of his creation, which is freely provided to mankind. Nobody came into this world and had to pay a penny to live here. It was all free for day one, as it were. When you were born into the world, I recognize somebody had to support you, but air was free. Nobody's charging for air yet, except at the gas station. It used to be free there too. But A, air, that should be, and I didn't put the deal in there, but Genesis 1:7, these are all going to be out of Genesis where God provides. I've left out Genesis there for some reason. But God created the atmosphere, the thin, what we call stretched out expanse. And God made the expanse, as they've translated here, but the idea is our atmosphere. It's the, as it thins out, as it goes up, which separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. This is the documentation for the Genesis canopy, that God created essentially the earth in the initial stages of reconstruction when he's setting it up for man. That essentially the earth was a large terrarium. If you've ever seen a terrarium, you know how they work. It never rains, or the temperature rarely fluctuates within a terrarium very much, more than a few degrees. And as it fluctuates, condensation, moisture condenses out, waters the inside of the terrarium, and then as it heats up, it evaporates a little more, and then, of course, it cools off and it recondenses. And that's the way the world worked. It didn't rain before the flood. The world was essentially just one large terrarium. And a layer of dew would come down at night, and it would get slightly cooler. But, let's face it, if you're running around buck naked, 85 isn't bad. Or 95. And really, from what I've read, that they suspect that the average temperature was probably around 93 or 94. Well, it can be, you know, in a high humidity, just like Florida in the summer. Which is when you probably want to run around buck naked, and when you're thinking, you know, this would be cooler. Well, Adam and Eve were clearly the only people there, and there was no problem with them running around naked. But it really didn't change much. And so the atmosphere separated the vapor canopy, which was condensed out at the flood, from the waters, which were largely condensed into the oceans at that time, although there was only one ocean, and that was changed. Again, the relationship between the land mass and the waters changed at the flood. Before, it was probably two-thirds land, one-third water. After the flood, it was two-thirds water, one-third land, which is the way we find it now. So the air was free. God created this. He stretched it out, didn't charge anybody a penny for it. Light, Genesis 1:17, and God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Now, there appears to be a form of light that exists not from the sun or stars or other sources. And this light must come from only from God himself. Because he said, let there be light, in verse 3, back in Genesis 3. But the formation of the sun and the moon and all of that didn't come till day 4. So there's some sort of, we might say, divine light that emanates from God, that he has created. Was it diffuse and did it permeate the entire universe? I don't know. Maybe not. That I don't know. I couldn't tell you. But then there are lights that are light sources. Stars, essentially the sun, which is, as we know now, a star. And the moon, which is a light reflector. See, he gave food, Genesis 1:29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And by the way, for those of you who are interested, I think the grapefruit are ripe. So if you want any, please feel free to let me know. I have plenty. Advertisement time for the grapefruit. 129, they have seeds though. So if you don't like seeds in your grapefruit, then I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. I didn't make them. So you have food there, and as we've pointed out, a serious study of the scripture reveals that man was vegetarian prior to the flood. So all the vegan nonsense, you're better if you don't eat meat, no you're not. The conditions prior to the flood were such that every thought and intent of the man's heart was on evil, but they were all vegetarians. Wow. Give me a steak and pass the A1. No, I'm just kidding about the A1. That's just gross. 9:3, you don't want to mess up a good steak with that stuff. 9:3 here, where we see the added benefit now after the flood, that man, because of the nature of things, and apparently fruit and vegetables and all that, was all that man needed to survive in the pre-flood environment. Man was largely protected from the radiation of the sun. That was one of the benefits of the vapor canopy. And this accounts for the extended aging process before the flood. That we know radiation at any level harms an organism, and enough radiation will kill it. And essentially, while people don't want to stop and admit this, because the pharmaceutical companies want to focus on disease, even if they have to make them up, they want to focus on. So everything's a disease now, acid reflux disease. Just was heartburn when I was a kid. But now it's a disease. And so everything becomes a disease. They got hyperactivity disease, ADHD. It's a disease. No, it's not. It's called lack of discipline in some cases. I'm not saying there aren't people with some chemical problems, but the fact is many of these things relate to nothing more than a rejection of doctrine, a rejection of authority, and some fundamental basic principles of human existence, the laws of divine establishment. And so everybody's got a disease. I have a sleep disease. Well, we make a pill for it. I have a waking up disease. We'll make a pill for it. And so they want to focus on disease, and I understand that. But let's face it, we live in an environment where we're radiated every day. If you go outside and see the sun, you're hitting, radiation is hitting you every day. And you know what it's doing? It's breaking your body down slowly but surely. Here comes Solomon again. You live in a radiation poisoned world. And then you add to that some radiation, like when you get your, you know, dental work done, they take x-rays of you. They're careful to stay out of the room as much as they can. And go to the hospital, they'll take an x-ray of you, and they stay out of the room once again because they know x-rays are harmful. And radiation is harmful to organisms. So when the canopy condensed out, now mankind is reduced, their aging process is accelerated because they're exposed to radiation now that was filtered out in the past. And so you're slowly but surely every day, now you probably figured this out from reading Ecclesiastes, dying. And what's going to kill you? What difference does it make? Even if you live to be 100 years old and you slowly die of radiation poisoning. And how did he die? Old age. No, he died from radiation poisoning. That's how everybody dies. The organisms begin to break down. It affects them. They mutate. It doesn't help them. And you have all these things that happen. Well, food is provided after the flood, and now apparently man needs the protein intake. And so God adds animals to the dietary code of man. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. Now, if you watch Survivor Man or Man versus Wild, there's some of those things you don't want to eat. Nasty grub worms. And you know what a big old grub looks like, right? And they're out in the environment. They say, okay, I got to eat this to survive. Ugh. I just assume croak. I don't know how long I would make it in a survival situation. Are you willing to do whatever it takes? No. You want to drink your own urine? No. Well, everything is food for you. Yeah, rats, mice, chickens, cows. I like the cows best. I give them all to you as I gave the green plant. I got it. I wonder what the vegetarians think when they read this. Well, they probably don't read it, but still. And it provided, of course, under grace, D, a helper for man. That comes into the principle of marriage there. The woman is to be man's helper. She is to support him in all things that he does, support his authority, be by his side, obey him at all times. That's a fun one. And all that. But that's a part of God's grace. 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God, verse 22, fashioned into a woman from the rib which he had taken from the man. And he brought her to the man. And so Adam now has what the other animals had, a companion. And that's viewed as a grace gift from God. See the doctrine of marriage. E, he provides sexual prosperity. Children are a gift from God. Genesis 1:28 gives us the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sexual prosperity is a part of God's blessing. It's a part of his plan for the human race. Otherwise, of course, if that's not true, then the human race would just simply fizzle out if there was no sexual reproduction. And then Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Of course, this is dealing with adjusted children. Adjusted children are a blessing. Maladjusted children, not so much. And that's seen in the Proverbs there, that maladjusted children bring shame to their mother, shame to their father, etc., etc. For he not only provides our temporal needs, he gives luxuries according to his own will. Genesis 27:28. This strikes at sort of the other end of the spectrum, the ascetic form of Christianity, in which people say, well, God doesn't want you to have anything too good. Why? You'll get arrogant. And I remember back when I was a fundy, that was one of the things. It was kind of one of the standing jokes, but it wasn't really a joke because there was too much truth to it. And that was sort of the mentality that existed in a lot of these fundy churches of, we've got to keep the pastor poor so he'll be humble. Well, just because you're poor doesn't mean you're humble. You can be poor and arrogant. That doesn't work, but that literally was the mentality that governed some of these types of things. And so pastors learned to just scrape by on whatever the congregation would give. And in many cases, it was pathetic. Not always, but in many cases it was. And they'd be forced to work other jobs and all of that when the congregation had the wherewithal to put them on full maintenance. It's not like, in many cases, oh, we've got here 10 people. Then, you know, these people had, you know, I was in a fundy church where I was a pastor and we had 40 or 50 people going. Well, there was, you know, that kind of group should be able to provide at a higher level. But I've heard that thought articulated by people out there, we can't pay him anymore or he'll lose his humility. Well, that's not true in the first place. Luxuries have nothing to do with humility, but that's the sort of the mentality that governs people. Genesis 27, verse 28. Now may God give you the dew of heaven. Okay, well, that's just basic living grace. You're going to need that. But may God give you the prosperity of the earth, the fatness of it. Not just the basic blessings that you need to live in this world. Food and drink and all of that. Air to breathe. But may you enjoy the blessings. And this was the blessing that was Isaac is pronouncing on Jacob, although he thinks he's pronouncing it on Esau. The fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. He doesn't say just, you know, the minimum of grain that you need to get by. Basic living grace once again. But grain and new wine. And so those are blessings. He prays for these blessings. For, in this case, Isaac, or Jacob rather, but he thinks he's praying for him for Esau. And so the adjusted pastor prays for his congregation that they'll prosper and be in good health even as their soul prospers. But the smart pastor recognizes soul prosperity's got to come first. And that comes from orientation to the straight and narrow. And that's a little tougher. And also Ecclesiastes 5:19, in our recent look at this verse, that God provides more than just the bare minimum. So one should never have to apologize, oh, I've got a blessing. It's not just the bare minimum. I haven't done it yet, but before I die, kind of one of my dreams is, and I haven't done it yet, but I want to get a car that's got all leather, everything. It's just, you know, really, really nice. Nicer than anything I've ever had. But I'm waiting and I'm praying about it and I'm not going to lunge. Hey, I got the money. I can get it. It must be God's will. I've got the credit card. Now, you can't get into that. But, I mean, that's one of the things I've always kind of thought about I'd like to have. But I've always denied myself that. And it may not be ever God's will for me to have it. I don't know. But I'll pray about it and think about it and I've seen people that had pretty nice cars, and I thought, well, yeah, I'd like to have one of those one day, maybe. But it's got to be God's timing. It's got to be a blessing He provides. You can't lunge after it, and you have to wait. And you also have to be willing to be told no. Maybe it's not God's not going to prosper you in that area. That's God's will. So we have to orient to that. Well, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, He has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward. That's his portion there. And rejoice in his labor, for this is the gift of God. And riches and wealth doesn't imply just basic living grace. This implies over and above. This implies a level of prosperity. Or outright literally teaches it. Okay, well, our time's up. We'll stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. And we will resume here at 5 after.